Well, good afternoon. Yeah, good morning. Just got a couple of announcements today before we get into our lesson. A reminder to the ladies, there is a ladies' tea this Saturday at the Boyer's house. If anybody would like to attend, and are you going to send out an email with, you already did, okay. If anybody didn't get the email, or if you would like to get directions and find out more about that, if you would let my wife know, Peggy, after the service, and she can get you set up with that. And then one other thing, there is the Bible College, which just started, I think, this last week, is going to have another open house this semester. If you have any interest in Bible College or what Bible College might be like or could be like or is like, they open their doors once a semester for about a week. You can go down there, live in the dorm, eat dorm food. It's a great time, I'm sure. I don't have any personal experience, but I'm sure it must be good. But anyone is invited to go and spend that week at the Bible College. There is a poster out on the foyer, on the table out in the foyer. If you want some more information, we can get that information to you. I think that's it for the announcements, I think, yeah. Okay. Well, turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to continue our study in 1 Peter this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you and you would like to follow along with us, if you can raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you. We've got some extras. If anybody needs one, I think, yeah. We've got English, and we've got Deutsch and Spanish also, so if you have a preference. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Father, we come before you this morning, and my prayer is that we don't do it out of habit, but we do it because we need to. Father, we need you to open this book. We need you to open our hearts and let us see and hear the things that you want us to hear. Father, it is our desire that you would invade this place and invade our lives and teach us by your Spirit today. Let us hear from you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are studying through the book of 1 Peter. And again, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter. We will begin with chapter 4 this morning, this afternoon. Old habits die hard, I tell you. But one of the themes of 1 Peter is suffering. Of course, that's always a cheerful subject to have to attack on any Sunday. But we need to understand that it's not just suffering for the sake of suffering. It's not suffering because we really like it. It's nothing weird like that. The suffering that Peter talks about is a suffering with a purpose. The suffering, there is a reward for us that is waiting in the future. You know, there are all kinds of analogies in the sports, sporting arena, and I picked football today because, gee, I can't imagine why. But in the sport of football, in the game of football, you go through drills, you know, spring practice, and in Texas we practice in the summertime, and it's, you know, 100 degrees. I mean, it is absolutely miserable to go through summer practice, but everybody does it. Everybody who wants to play. And it's not because we really like getting out and sweating in the middle of summer in a 100-degree temperature. I mean, it's so bad your sweat sweats. I mean, it's miserable going through that. But we don't go through that because that's fun. We go through that because we're thinking about Friday nights. Friday night, and there's a game coming, and the lights are on, and the crowd is there. That's the reward. And it's the same way in the Christian walk. You know, we go through difficulties, we go through trials here, but there's a purpose for it. there's a reward that is waiting for us. In chapter 4, Peter begins this way. Of course, he didn't write in chapter and verse, but that's the way it's divided. But chapter 4 begins this way. It begins with the word, therefore. And very naturally, when we read a word like that, when we read the word therefore, we're wondering, well, what is it connected to? Because that word is a transition word that connects thoughts and connects ideas. And so, just like if you were to go into a room where a group of friends were involved in a conversation and somebody was saying, and then she said, you know, if you walked right into the middle of that conversation, you'd want to know what was being said beforehand, as well as what she said. You'd want to know those things. Now, understand that's gossip and you shouldn't be doing that, but just as an example, you know, we're curious about those. And so we need to connect with what Peter was saying before this. What he was saying was that we need to be willing to suffer for doing the right thing. We need to be aware of that and recognize that we will suffer for doing the right thing. He says most often you won't. That most often when you do the right thing, that people are going to appreciate that and recognize it. But if we do, we're receiving a blessing. And we need to understand that. Now again, it is suffering for doing right. It's not suffering for being dumb and doing something stupid. We get that confused sometimes. We do dumb things and then suffer for it and say, well, I'm just suffering for the Lord. Not really, no. You're suffering because you're dumb. You did a dumb thing. Well, you did a dumb thing. I won't say that you're dumb. But it's suffering for doing what is right that Peter is talking about. And if we suffer, he says, we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. It's a hope that's based on facts, a hope that is based on truth, the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he did and what he is yet to do. Peter says he's going to lead us to God, take us by the hand and bring us into the presence of God. What an amazing thing. And so our hope is not based on air. It's not based on the hope that so many people have. You know, I hope I win the lotto, or I hope I get a raise, or I hope I get a date. You know, not those kinds of hopes. It is a hope that is based in truth and fact. And so like Jesus, who suffered on the cross, Peter says, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. We should be willing, we should be understanding that we are going to have to face injustice. And that by doing so, our testimony is going to draw other people into the presence of Christ. And so we're following in his footsteps. And so Peter's drawing a conclusion here. It says, because Christ suffered on the cross and gained victory over death because of that, and through that, a pathway to glory, then as believers, we should be prepared to face hardships, to face difficulties in this life. Because we know that through those sufferings, through those hardships, we are on a pathway that's going to bring us to rewards and to glory. And so in verse 1, he says, Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Somebody suggested that that's the biblical justification for gun ownership, but that's really not what he's saying. He says, arm yourselves also with the same resolve, this resolve that Christ had, because the one who suffers in the flesh has finished with sin in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. Wow. Peter connects suffering with being finished with sin. That's an amazing statement. You know, again, this is another Peterism that has had Bible commentators writing furiously for the last 2,000 years. And there's not a consistent agreement as to how this works out exactly. Some say that he is talking about when people die. You know, when somebody suffers in the flesh because of righteousness and then dies because of that, that when they die, then they are done with sin. But there's a problem with that, and that is that it really doesn't fit the context of the passage. Because Peter's talking to believers here. He's talking to us about how we live in this life. How do we live according to a biblical standard and not, and he's making this comparison, not according to the evil desires of the world? And so the instruction is for the living here. It's not for those who have passed off the scene. Peter talks about how Jesus lived in the midst of his suffering on the cross. His patience, his submittedness to the Father and the Father's plan, and all the unjust treatment that he went through. And so Peter says we need to arm ourselves with that kind of mind, with that kind of resolve that Christ had. You know, there are times that we will suffer unjustly. And like Jesus, we need to see beyond the temporary. We need to see beyond the injustice, beyond the inequity that we encounter in this world. And we need to press on. Not throwing temper tantrums, not demanding our rights, not stomping our feet. You've heard people say, no doubt, you know, I've got my rights. You can't take my rights. And that's not to say that there isn't a time for us to present our rights in a society, but that needs not to be the first thing that we do, the first response that we have. So what does he mean here when he says that the one who suffers is finished with sin? Again, there are a variety of different opinions on this. I'm going to share mine with you this morning. But I believe that this refers, again, to the believer, to the follower of Christ, and it relates to this command that he has just given us to be ready, to be mentally prepared, to face the trials and the difficulties that are going to come in this life. And not just the ones that come in this life, but the ones that come as a result of your faith. And there's a difference there. I mean, just living in this world, there are difficulties. We all face them, we all deal with them. But Peter is talking about a different set. He's talking about the difficulties that we face as we stand for our faith. Now, this doesn't mean that if we suffer, that we're going to be sinless. You know, if I can find some way to suffer physically, if I can find somebody to beat me 40 minus one stripes on my back with a whip, that I'll be done with sin. I won't sin anymore. That's not what he's saying. But I believe what he's saying is that those who are committed, those who have resolved themselves to endure whatever physical punishment may come, whatever social scorn may happen, whatever psychological mockery we may have to face as a result of our faith, that to those who are willing to do that, that somehow sin begins to lose its power over us. Sin loses its appeal. As we step into that place of, man, I'm going to live for my faith and I don't care what people say. I don't care what kind of mockery is thrown at me. I'm going to live for my faith. See, as we begin to understand that this world really has nothing for us, that we've been bought with a price, and that we are called to live according to a different standard, and that suffering for Christ brings us into that place, sin somehow just loses its appeal, loses its attraction for us. The mental resolve to face suffering and to do it gladly, that builds in us a passion for a new way of life. a new way of living. Not a perfect life. I'm not saying that we're going to be in everything that we do, but it is a life that is, it is remarkably and boldly different than anybody else around us. It's not bound up in greed or fear or suspicion. That's the way of the world. You know, when we are out and somebody wants to take our parking spot, we're not greedy for that. We're saying, yeah, sure, take it. That's fine. I can, you know, I can park out there and walk. We lose that kind of greediness for the things of this world. We lose our sense of fear. And so many people today are bound up, caught up in fearing what is going to happen next. You know, what about my job? What about the economy? What about terrorism? There is a sense of fear that grips so many people today. We need to live outside of that. Understanding that Christ is watching over us. Christ is guiding us. As believers, our goal really is not perfection of behavior. To a lot of Christians, you know, it's all about, you know, I gotta do this and not do this. You know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. You know, and so my behavior is good. My behavior is right. Guys, our goal really needs to be a consistent walk with Christ. It's just that simple. To walk with Him, to have a daily fellowship with Him. Because as we do that, as I'm walking with Christ day in and day out, minute by minute, guess what? My behavior is in line. It lines up with His behavior. We walk with Him through prayer, through time in His Word, through seeking Him. Now, as a result of our fellowship with Him, there are going to be times that we're going to be called to suffer. It's not a popular topic. It's not a fun thing to discuss. But those who suffer for righteousness are the ones, Peter says, who are no longer embracing the sinful lifestyle. They've decided that they're going to live according to the kingdom standard, obeying the word, being led by the Spirit, and then reproach and persecution comes. Because the world is living according to a standard. So he says, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with this resolve, this the mind of Christ. We are not to be conformed to this world. We're to be, what does the Bible say, transformed by the renewing of our minds. Scripture says that we have the mind of Christ in us. It says, let this mind be in you. Our thinking needs to be rewired. We're to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. And he says, for the remaining time. And that's all of us. We have a time on this earth. You know, in Psalms, we're told to, the psalmist at least asks, Lord, teach us to number our days. Because our days are numbered. The key then is to make the time count. The key is to live for the will of God and not for the will of the flesh, not our human desires. Well, verse 3, wow, that popped. Verse 3 says this. Okay, we're better now? Okay. Verse 3 says this. For there has already been enough time spent in doing the will of the pagans, carrying on the unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. Thanks, Peter, for laying all that out. And this really describes our B.C. days, you know, before Christ. You know, all of human history really is divided into two categories. There is before Christ and after Christ. And it's the same way with our lives. Our lives are in two categories, before Christ and after Christ. You know, when I was growing up, the word party was a noun. You know, party was something you got an invitation to go to. Today, party is a verb. You know, that's what everybody wants to do. The world is into the party scene. And much of the world today is just playing a fiddle like Nero when Rome burned. The world is burning. It doesn't matter how much time you spent in the world. You know, whether you come to the Lord at the age of 4 or 94, it doesn't matter. Whatever amount of time that was, that's enough. That's more than enough. You don't need to go back into the world. You don't need to spend one more minute in the world to try to, you know, develop your testimony. I don't know if you know what I mean, but I used to think that way. You know, when I was growing up, I went to a church that on occasion would bring some pretty high profile people in. They brought gangsters in and prostitutes and drug addicts and murderers who had come to faith in Christ, and they brought them in to give their testimony, you know. And certainly the Lord was doing a great work in those people's lives. But as a young man, I got the impression that, man, I better get out there and start sinning so that I can have a good testimony. You know, I want to really get busy at doing bad things so that I can tell everybody how bad I was and how good God is. But that's not what our testimony is all about. Our testimony is Jesus Christ and what he has done. Every testimony at its core is this: I was an idiot and Jesus saved me. You know, everything else beyond that is just filler. You know, can you give your testimony? Yeah. How much time do I have? You have 30 minutes. Okay. That means I need 29 minutes and 30 seconds of filler, because my testimony really is I was an idiot and Jesus saved me. And then I've got to fill the rest of the time with stories and stuff. But your time in this world, whatever time you spend in the world, it's enough. It's done. Verse 4, he says, in regard to this, they are surprised that you don't plunge in with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they slander you. What this says is that your friends, they can't figure out why you won't party with them anymore. They don't understand why you're going to church. They don't understand why you're reading your Bible. They don't understand why you're praying. You know, they want you to go out and party with them, and when you don't, they just don't get it. And he says they begin to slander you. You quit drinking, you quit taking drugs, you quit gambling or stealing or fighting or whatever you were into, and all of a sudden now you're the bad guy. It's amazing. I've seen situations where in a couple, and neither one of them know the Lord, one of them gets saved and has a real change in their life. You know, they're not cheating on their partner anymore. They're not drinking away the family fortune. And the unsaved partner, because they're under such conviction, will divorce the one that got saved. It's incredible. You know, it's like they're saying, you know, I'll tolerate anything. I'll tolerate you drinking and carousing and gambling and doing all those other things. But if you come in here and start talking about Jesus, I'm out of here. Just, it's insane. You may have friends who've given you grief because of a change in your life. What are you, some kind of holy roller now? What are you, a Bible thumper? You know, because they just don't get it. What the scripture says is that our life is an offense to them. Here's what the Bible says. We are a fragrance of Jesus Christ. We are a fragrance, it says, to the saved and to those who are perishing. It says we are an aroma of death unto death to those who are perishing, but an aroma of life unto life to those who are saved. We have a spiritual aroma about us, and people will recognize it. But the world is going to be offended by that. So the question is, are we willing to endure? Are we going to endure what they say about us? And we need to. Because you know what? The first time they have a sick child, first time they get a report from the doctor that they've got cancer, you're going to be the one they come to. You're going to be the one that they're going to come to and say, man, will you pray for me? When life begins to fall in on them, you need to be there. They see your life and they see your walk and they know that it speaks volumes. They see that there's something real, something different about you. Verse 5 says this, they will give an account. We don't need to be judging them because they're going to give an account, it says, to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged by men in the flesh, in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. Now, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Isn't this interesting? Peter, 2,000 years ago, says that the return of Christ is near, that it's very close. This word means literally is hanging over you. Therefore, he says, be clear-headed and disciplined for prayer. It says things are winding down. Things are wrapping up. We need to be clear-headed. We need to be thinking properly. We need to be disciplined in our prayer. Interesting that he points that out. Verse 8, above all, keep your love for one another at full strength, since love covers a multitude of sins. But this needs to be true in the church. Above all else, we need to be filled with love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. We know this is true in the natural. I mean, you see, you know, a young couple and they're making goo-goo eyes at each other and you're thinking, oh, brother, you know. You look at him and you think, what does she see in him, you know? But in the natural, love just covers a multitude of sins. One of my favorite marriage proverbs is, love is blind, but marriage restores its sight. In the natural, we see that love does cover a multitude of sins. But this needs to be true in the church as well. We need to look over and overlook the shortcomings of people around us. Peter says, above all else, agape needs to be the hallmark of the church. The foundation of the church is not doctrine, although we need good doctrine. There's a severe lack of good doctrine in the church today. The foundation of the church is not apologetics, although we need to be ready to give an answer to people who want to know about the hope that we have. It's not eschatology. It's not the study of end times. Although we need to understand that Christ is coming back and things are wrapping up. But none of those things are the essential. Peter says what we need more than all else is love. That's the foundation of the church. The fruit of the Spirit, love. That's where it begins. Agape. It's a great challenge for us. Verse 9, it says, be hospitable. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Hospitality is tied to love here. Do we welcome people into our home? You know, are we hospitable in the way that we live? You know, I just imagine that Jesus, if he were to come into our homes today, he wouldn't be bothered at all by toys on the floor or a little bit of dust over in the corner. You know, he'd probably be on the floor with the kids playing with the toys. Wouldn't be bothered by any of those things. So So ladies, I want to just take a little bit of pressure off. You know, your house doesn't need to be an operating room cleanliness in order to have people over to your home. You don't need to go into cleaning mode panic when people come over. I don't know, maybe you've experienced stuff like this. You've got, you know, somebody coming over and, you know, all of a sudden we've got a vacuum and dust and sweep and mop and the carpets need to be cleaned and we've got to take the drapes down and we've got to wash those and, you know, and just, it's like, okay, let's just uninvite them. Let's not, let's tell them to stay home. We don't need to go through all of that to be hospitable. Hospitality has to do with the warmth of the home, not the cleanliness of the floor. I just imagine Jesus would have been just as happy going to McDonald's for a party menu. You've seen those, get five burgers for €1, you know, or €1 a piece, something. He'd have been just as happy with that. Well, verse 10, it says, based on the gift they have received, everyone should use it to serve others. As good managers of the, and notice this, it says varied grace of God. That word means literally very colored grace of God. It's a beautiful phrase. It's the only time that Peter uses an adjective to describe the grace of God. And Peter really was a guy who understood the very colored grace of God, from the bright yellows to the deep purples of God's grace. Peter had experienced all of those. You know, Peter was the guy who first said, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Well done, Peter." But Peter was also the one who denied him, said, "Never heard of this guy." Peter had seen all the extremes. He'd seen the very colored grace of God, and it's there for all of us. His grace meets us in every aspect, every place that we find ourselves. If anyone speaks, his speech should be like the oracles of God. When we speak the word of God. It is a beautiful thing when we can share with people and just share out of Scripture. If anyone serves, his service should be from the strength of God, the strength that God provides, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's our main objective, is that God is glorified. We need to use the gifts that God has given us. And understand that the gifts that He gives us are gifts that He gave us. These aren't gifts that we somehow developed or because of our greatness or our personality. You know, we have this wonderful gift. It is a gift given to us from God, and God says we need to share them with those around us and for His great glory. To Him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. All glory, all honor, all power belongs to Him. Jesus is with the Father now, seated in heaven, seated at His right hand. But Scripture tells us clearly that He is coming back. And so, if we suffer, if we are persecuted or mocked for a short time, we need to do that gladly. And again, for our faith, we're earning rewards. We are earning things in eternity. We are being prepared for eternity. But the question is, are we standing? Are we standing for our faith in the workplace, in our neighborhoods? Or is it easy to just kind of be a under-the-radar Christian? You know, just kind of go by and get by and not cause any waves, not cause any trouble. We need to stand for our faith. Not obnoxiously, but just in truth. In reality, stand for what is right. And when we do, we need to be mentally prepared for the challenges that are going to come. There will be challenges. There will be difficulties that come as a result of our connection with Jesus Christ. But realize that those difficulties bring with them a reward. We need to be serious. We need to be watchful. We need to be disciplined in our prayer, Paul says. Because the end of all things is near. It's coming. And if the end was near in Peter's day, how much closer is it today? Stand for what's right. Without apology, without backing down, but do it in love. Do it in love. That's your challenge for the week. Andrea, why don't you come and close us? Father, we thank you again for this time to be in your word. We thank you for the beauty and the simplicity of communion. And we are reminded again that we need that daily communion with you. The bread and the wine remind us that we need you every day. You are the food for our spirit. You are the drink for our soul. Father, help us to walk with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.